I've been reminded by a few people already today that I'm on time. And thank you for not starting church an hour earlier and not telling me. Hey, not my fault. Come on. So we're working our way through the book of Revelation. And are you having fun with it? Is it all making perfect sense? If we haven't met before, my name's Tim. It's good to be here this morning, and I want to start by reminding you of the big picture of life as we dive into the text this morning. Really, the big purpose of life, the reason why we even exist, is simply this. We're here to make much of Him. We're here to put His glory on display. We're here to magnify Him, honor Him, praise Him, make much of Him. Problem is, we're born with a bit of an issue, a bit of a condition. I call it the spiritual genetic deformity of having the self-worship gene. Yeah? That's a funny way of explaining what sin is. It means we're born with this tendency of a tendency where we naturally, instead of wanting to make much of Him, we actually want to make much of ourselves. We like that. We like it when anyone makes much of us. We think it's a fantastic idea. It's the self-glorifying gene. So it can come as quite a shock to us when we discover that actually life, you open up the Bible and we're told that life's actually all about Him, not me. Or when we're reminded of it every time we open the Scriptures, it can be quite a shock to us. The good news is, though, as we come to the Scriptures, is we see that there is salvation for us. There is a way to be freed from simply spending our life thinking that it is all about us. And we can be freed to actually fulfill our purpose, which is to make much of Him. That's what salvation is to be freed up so that we can be praisers of Him. One of my favorite passages is 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about how we are the chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood. And it says that we've been saved and chosen for God, so that we would, and I'll read it to you, so that we would declare the praises of Him. That's what we've been saved for. That's what we've been chosen for, so that we'd be a people who declare the praises of Him, which is to fulfill our purpose, declare His praises. Now, my thesis as we come to the book of the Revelation is this, that nothing is going to help you be a praiser of God. Nothing is going to help you be someone who's going to glorify God more than seeing Him clearly, getting a clearer picture of who He is and understanding Him better, which is really to simply get more revelation. Because revelation simply means unveiling. And the book of the Revelation is simply unveiling God to us, showing us who He is, and particularly God revealed in Jesus. This is the unveiling of who Jesus is. And so I want to suggest to you, nothing's going to help you be a praiser of God more than the revelation of Jesus, seeing Him more clearly. Because when you see Him clearly, when you understand Him deeply, you will praise Him. In fact, you won't be able to help yourself but to praise Him. The clearer a glimpse you get of His majesty and His awesome power, you will find yourself being a God glorifier because you won't be able to do anything else. Unless, of course, the picture you get of Jesus is wrong or warped or twisted in some way. Because your picture of Him will impact whether you praise Him rightly or not. And let's face it, there's lots of different ways to picture Jesus, isn't there? When we come to kind of understand who He is, the Bible brings to us a Jesus with many attributes and many characteristics. It's almost like when we can come together to put together our picture of who we think Jesus is, it's almost like we come to a smorgasbord buffet, all you can eat. And our temptation is to do what when you come to the buffet? Actually, my temptation is to actually take everything on the buffet and fill my plate up and keep going. That's what I do. But I notice everyone else doesn't do that. Most people go along the all-you-can-eat buffet and they look and they pick and they choose. I like honey chicken, yeah. I like coleslaw. Oh, don't like that. Don't like oysters. Don't like this. You know, we pick and choose according to our own tastes and according to our own palate what we want. And it And we are tempted to do that very same thing with Jesus as his attributes and his character and his identity is presented to us in Scripture. We are tempted to pick and choose according to our own palate, according to how we'd like him to be. And the truth is there are plenty of different ways to picture Jesus. So how do you picture him? How do you see him? How do you understand him? I've got a couple of different pictures that I want to flash up on the board today as we consider different ways to picture Jesus. And these are just some of the many, many images I could have brought to you today, but let's have some fun. First one's not too much fun, really. There's the Jesus who's still on the cross. Yeah, and many would consider him to be the one. That's the complete picture of Jesus. He's the suffering Jesus, the humiliated Jesus. That's who he is. And that's it. Or some would consider Jesus to be the haunted Jesus. Look at that one. That's the spooky Jesus, the Shroud of Turin Jesus, which is most likely just an elaborate hoax, by the way. But that's, you could call this one the haunted, this is the Halloween Jesus, yeah? The spooky version. Or there's the more ancient medieval Jesus who's got symbols around him and he's looking quite peaceful. I call this one the Da Vinci Code Jesus, yeah? You gotta try and figure out exactly what it means and it's all ancient. Or then there's the more modern Jesus, yeah? Piercing blue eyes. You call this the ridiculously good-looking Jesus, okay? We like this one. Well, the ladies like this one, okay. There's the buff African-American Jesus, gym junkie Jesus. There's the what I would call the petting zoo Jesus. You know, patting little lambies, wouldn't harm a fly kind of Jesus. There's childcare friendly Jesus. Let the little children come to me. And all these images have truth in them, but which one dominates your picture of who he is? Self-help guru Jesus, okay? He's going to help you be all that you would like to be. And the final one, this is my favourite, top bloke Jesus, okay? Hey, it's almost like the Fonz. This is best mate Jesus. He's like, you're all right. Hey, come on. Let's be mates. All right? Now, what is your picture of Jesus? Which of these images, maybe none of them, but which of these images perhaps dominate your understanding of who he is? Because when you come to Revelation 1, John sees a vision of Jesus which is pretty radically different from any of these. You can go to blank now if you want. Otherwise, we're stuck with best mate Jesus forever. The image we get when we come to Revelation 1 is radically different. It's hard to find a picture on the web that actually comes close to pictorially describing what John sees here, because what he sees here is a really complex, glorious, but terrifying image. I found one that I think kind of comes close. Here's what the vision that John sees. It's craziness. This is close to what we see in Revelation 1. It's Jesus standing among golden lampstands. He's wearing a long robe. His hair is bright white, and so is his face. His eyes have got fire coming out of them. His mouth has a sword coming out of it. He has stars in his right hand. His feet are burning bronze, fire coming off them. This is the image that we get in Revelation 1. Well, it's close to it. It's complex. It's glorious. It's frightening. Is that anything like how you picture Jesus? Now, just to be clear, I don't actually think this is what Jesus physically looks like right now. So if you were to die and find yourself standing in front of Jesus tomorrow, I don't think you are actually going to see him looking like that. And I say that because the vision that John sees here in the context of the book of the Revelation is just highly symbolic, meaning each of the things that John sees is meant to point us to a character of Jesus, an attribute of Jesus, part of his identity. Okay, it's not really physically what he... Now, he might. I doubt it. He's probably going to look far more like he did when he was risen from the dead and walked around on the earth, appearing far more like... Far, far more normal than anything else. But we are to understand things about who he is and the way he operates, his character and his power through the vision that we're looking at here in Revelation 1. Now, I'll take that down from the screen, otherwise we'd just be staring at it horrified for the whole morning. And what I want you to do is come with me to Revelation 1 and stare at this and be horrified instead. And what we're going to do is we're going to unpack this image of Jesus. We're going to look at each of the symbols, each of the descriptions of who Jesus is individually. And then we're going to try and pull them together and see what's being said about Jesus, because we want to see him. We need to understand him, because as we do that well, we'll praise him and we'll glorify him and we'll honor him as we should, and we'll respond to him like we should. So come to Revelation 1. John the Apostle is exiled on the island of Patmos for testifying about Jesus. So he's being persecuted. Verse 10 tells us that on the Lord's day, Sunday, he was in the Spirit and he heard behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. What does it mean for him to be in the Spirit? Some would suggest it's just that he was reading his Bible and praying. Very normal kind of activity. I think more likely is something unusual spiritual experience happening here for John, where he actually has a vision, and during the vision he actually hears this booming voice behind him telling him to write down on a scroll everything that he sees in this vision. And he does what you and I would do. He turns to look at where this voice is coming from. He wants to see who is speaking to him. And as he turns and looks, he sees Jesus and hears what he sees. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. We're just going to work our way through them to see if we can make sense of all these things. Now, some of you have already been working on this through the week in your growth groups, and hopefully you've been digging into these things as well. The first thing that he sees is this figure. He sees Jesus standing among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what are the seven golden lampstands? Well, it's actually a relatively easy answer to that one, which is rare in the book of the Revelation. We actually get told exactly what the lampstands are. I wish we did for every symbol right through the book, but we don't. We get told exactly what this. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we get told really clearly what the seven lampstands are. They're simply the seven churches. The churches of Jesus are the lampstands. Now, to picture the churches as lampstands tells us something about the function of what a church is, doesn't it? As a lampstand, sole purpose is to simply support the light and hold up the light so that light can shine. So too, the church's sole purpose is to have the light of Jesus sit on us and go out from us. We are the ones who uphold the glory of Jesus. Jesus' light shines out into the darkness. That is the purpose of the church, for Jesus to be our head and for us to simply be the ones upon whom Jesus shines out from. That is our sole purpose, that Jesus' glory would be seen in us and emanate from us. We are not the light. He is. Secondly, it tells us this. Jesus is standing among the lampstands, not at a distance, always rebuking, correcting. He is among his churches. Jesus stands among his people. Jesus dwells among his people. Later on, we see that Jesus walking among his people. Jesus is our God who is genuinely with us and among us. He is not distant from us. He has always been the God who dwells with his people, who tabernacles with his people. Jesus is among his churches. And secondly, we get told here that Jesus is, verse 13, he's pictured as someone like a son of man. Now, what does that mean? Someone like a son of man. Well, Jesus actually adopted this title for himself and used it to refer to himself often in his ministry years. He referred to himself as the son of man, which simply at face value says, this bloke. This real human man, that's who I am. I'm a real man. You know, just at face value, that's what Son of Man means. A real human guy, which is exactly what Jesus was. God the Son genuinely becoming a human, becoming just like one of us, a real man. But the title Son of Man also takes us back to another vision. a prophecy about one who would come. And we actually read it in Daniel 7. And it's important that we go back and have a look at it because it unpacks a whole bunch of other things about who Jesus was. So keep something in Revelation 1 and flick back to Daniel 7 with me. And let's look at the vision that Daniel was given while he was exiled in Babylon, and see what this title, Son of Man, actually tells us about who Jesus is. Daniel chapter 7, we read from verse 9 right through to verse 14. But if you just pick it up in verse 13, if you've found Daniel 7 there already. Daniel says this, "In my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." So there's that same language. He sees one like a son of man. But look what happens. Look what this son of man does. He's the one who's coming on the clouds of heaven. So he is a real man, but he's coming on the clouds of heaven. He comes in divine glory. So not your average man. He approaches the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Now, the Ancient of Days, we hear about earlier on in the vision. You go back to verse 9, you can see the Ancient of Days. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is Lord God, Father God, the Ancient of Days. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing from before him, and thousands of thousands were attending him. This is Lord God, the awesome God. And this Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven actually comes and approaches the Ancient of Days. And no one approaches the Ancient of Days. All you do is bow before him and sing to him and honor and revere him. But this Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and he walks right into his presence. And verse 14, he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power so that all nations and peoples of every language will worship him. So the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given sovereign power and is lifted up so that all nations see him as the king and sets him up as king, and his dominion is everlasting. It will never pass away. So this Son of Man's a pretty special figure. The vision's given to Daniel thousands of years earlier than it's given to John. But this Son of Man, the one who would come, who's really human but given divine glory and lifted up as the king, is the one who is the anticipated figure right through history. And now we discover through John's vision that that Son of Man, that's Jesus. He's come. Someone who's really human but given divine glory and now rules and reigns over every nation and every ruler, and it will be like that for all of eternity. Jesus is the one like the Son of Man. He is the King who will rule and be worshipped forever. Now, you've got to come back to Revelation with me. You've got to understand the context in Revelation here. This letter is to be passed around churches who are being persecuted, churches who are being beaten up and tortured for worshipping Jesus, churches who are feeling crushed by the power of the Roman Empire around them. They're feeling weak and sovereign, and here they are being told, no, the one who stands among you is the one who actually rules over all the nations. He is the one who has everlasting reign. This is going to give them comfort. This is going to give them knowledge and understanding that the one who they've chosen to follow is actually the true ruler who is ultimately powerful. And let's look at more of the description of who Jesus is as their true powerful ruler who reigns over all things and all peoples. The first thing we're told about him is this. It's to do with his dress. Halfway through verse 13. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, what's that meant to be symbolizing? A robe right down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. There's lots of different ideas and theories about what this might be indicating. One thing's for sure is that this is the dress of a person of distinction, a person of high distinction, high office, high position, to be revered and honored. So some people would say this is the dress of a high priest. Yeah? And the priest certainly did dress in this kind of fashion, similar to this. Or the king who would dress with a robe. I think more likely this is indicating Jesus to be the high judge. And I think that because of what the rest of the vision tells us, and hopefully you'll see that with me. I think this holds Jesus up to be the judge. And judges these days wear robes. It's one of the few offices these days in our society where the robe is still used. And you'll notice that when the judge enters the courtroom, they come wearing the robe, and the attendant will usually say, "All rise," for the Honourable Judge Judy or whoever it is, right? Midtime, midday TV people, all right? And everybody stands and reveres and honours the judge, and it's they wear a certain type of dress to kind of indicate their position. Well, I tell you what we've got here is not just an earthly judge. We've got the judge of the ultimate high court standing before us, the court of heaven, the court whose verdict rings on for all eternity. This is the ultimate judge. This is the ultimate high court judge, the one who's worthy of all respect and all honor. I kind of feel like wanting to be the attendant who calls all people on earth to say, all rise for the honorable Lord Jesus. He is the judge of the universe. You rise in his presence. He's not your best mate. He's not just your best mate. You don't come casually before him. You stand or you use your body posture to indicate reverence and honor in his presence. He's the high judge. This is who John sees. And the judge has a certain color hair. Let's have a look. Verse 14. Some of you are greatly comforted by this. Verse 14. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Now, these days, white hair is not necessarily revered as it should be. The Bible talks about grey hair or white hair in a very positive fashion. These days we seem to value youth more than age, but in the Bible every time white hair is spoken of, it's meant to indicate age and dignity and particularly wisdom. So when we see this judge with white hair, not just any old white hair, but white hair like wool, actually hair that's as white as snow, you can't get any whiter. We're meant to see, whoa, incredible wisdom, perfect wisdom. And so brothers and sisters, as those grey hairs appear and then turn white, you just wear them with pride. You know, the Bible would say they are your crown of wisdom, all right? Don't you tint that away. Just let it come. With age ought to come wisdom. It doesn't always come, but with age ought to come wisdom. We ought to long for those years to come so that we would grow and we would grow in wisdom. And this is who we see here. The Lord Jesus, the judge, perfectly wise, meaning always giving perfect verdict and perfect judgment with anything that comes before him. Calm, composed, dignified, holy, wise. You'll notice too that when we went back to Daniel 7 and we read about the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days was the one with white hair, yeah? Because ultimately the Ancient of Days is the one who's truly wise because he's God. And this is why Jesus is truly wise, is because Jesus is God. He is the Holy One. He is the Lord of glory, perfectly wise. Now, just in case you've got a picture in your head of an old wise man with white hair sitting in the corner rocking back and forward with his eyesight fading, no, look at his eyes. His sight is not fading at all. In fact, it's the exact opposite. His eyes were like blazing fire, which is to tell you that this judge, who is perfectly wise, sees everything. He does not miss a thing. He's not a blind old man. He's energetic, he's spirited, he's ready for action. He is powerfully all-seeing, all-searching, all-exposing and revealing. His sight is penetrating because he's the sovereign one and he doesn't miss a thing. He is the fierce divine judge. Nothing will slip by him unpunished. No one will get away with anything in the end. All will be exposed. He sees right through you and right through me. He sees everything, which is frightening in a sense, because you and I can have done things in our lives that no one has seen, and you've somehow managed to keep them a secret for a long time, and you feel like you've got away with it in some sense because none of us have found out about it. God knows it. He saw it. He sees it. He's the judge with fire in his eyes. He sees right through you. He's the perfect judge. You can't fool him. You will stand in front of him. His eyes are like blazing fire. And there's plenty of fire going on in this imagery. You come down to his feet and there's fire there as well. His feet, verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. There's fire all the way through this. In fact, and you get that when you go back to when we were back in Daniel 7, you notice the Ancient of Days was full of fire too. His throne was on fire. There's like a river of fire flowing out from beneath him. What's with all the fire imagery? Well, fire is meant to conjure up, I think, probably what it does for you and I, and that is destructive, consuming force. Yeah, and we haven't needed to look far over the last few weeks to kind of see the destructive, consuming force of fire with the bushfires going on around our nation at the moment. Frighteningly powerful. Just destroying things in their path. And sometimes our little efforts to do some backburning, and there was huge effort that went on this week and did seem to really kind of pull back the destructive force. But often that backburning, the little meager efforts that we can make with all of our strength, still don't do a thing when the destructive, powerful, consuming force of a fire comes flying through. And this is who Jesus is presented as, the conqueror, the one of divine judgment, the one whose judgment is devastatingly consuming. He is the one who stands on feet of bronze that are glowing, stands with strength and stability. He will not be knocked over. His judgment will be final. It's terrifying. And look at his voice. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. So as he speaks, John says, I'll tell you what it sounded like. It sounded like rushing waters. So don't picture a nice little babbling brook or stream. It just makes that little noise that makes you want to go to the toilet. It's not that kind of noise. He says here, it's like the sound of rushing waters, meaning picture the deafening roar of Niagara Falls. Now, some of you may have been there. I went there when I was 3. Can't remember it at all, but apparently it's deafening in its noise. You know, and I actually did click on a few videos just to have a look, and you see these people standing on boats trying to get close to Niagara Falls, and it is deafening. You can't hear each other speak. It drowns out every other noise. It's just awe-inspiring. You can't ignore the noise of rushing waters. It's like a raging, thunderous tsunami that sweeps up everything in its path and drowns out every other noise. Jesus' voice booms with weight and dominion, like thunder that thunder and lightning that kind of hits close by. Usually when there's rain, heavy rain, the first thing I think of is let's wash the cars. And so I did that. We've done that lots of times with the kids. Some of you are looking at me thinking, you're a nutcase. But when it rains heavily, I get the kids and we go and wash the cars. It's perfect time for it. Yeah, get out there in your Speedos, you know, rub the cars down. And so the last time we did it, it was a while ago, and it's the last time we've done it for this reason. I'm thinking rain, this sounds fun, but it was a bit of a thunderstorm as well. And while we're washing the car, this lightning must have struck somewhere nearby. It felt like it hit us right overhead. And the thunder was so loud, it clapped so hard that we all jumped a mile and screamed. And my ears were ringing and we thought we were dead. You know, like it didn't hit us, but it was just that loud. It just stopped us in our tracks. Nobody just kept washing the car. You know, it was that loud, it was that booming. You couldn't ignore it. And John's saying Jesus' voice is like that. Especially on Judgment Day, you won't ignore the voice of Jesus. It's roaring. Everyone will listen. Everyone will listen to the voice of Jesus. Are you listening now? And he's got something in his right hand. In his right hand, he held 7 stars, verse 16. Now, firstly, usually when the right hand is used in Scripture, it's to speak about the hand of strength, or actually more so the hand of favor and protection. Yeah? Jesus is the one who sits at the right-hand side of the Father, and in Jesus' right hand, he holds 7 stars, which is to say whatever these 7 stars are in Jesus' strong hand of protection and favor. In other words, whatever those 7 stars are, that's where you want to be. If you're looking at this this glorious and terrifying judge, you want to be in that right hand, whatever that is. So what are those seven stars that are in his right hand? Well, we get told in verse 20, like we read earlier, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Which doesn't tell us exactly what they are, really. Kind of does, and there's lots of different theories about what the angels of the seven churches are. Some would read that to be literally angels of the churches. In other words, every church has an angel, like a guardian angel that looks over the churches. And some people believe that to be the case. I find that quite a strange thing to believe, particularly when you read on, you get into chapter 2 and you see that these letters that are written to the churches, they're actually addressed to the angel of the church. See, look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So if these angels, these seven stars, are actually literal guardian angels of each of the churches, if they really are angels, it seems like a bit of a strange thing to me that God would give a revelation to Jesus, to John, that he'd write down a letter to be passed on to the guardian angel. Because angels are the ones who God just basically commands directly and speaks directly to. They do his bidding. I find it a strange thing that God would need to write a letter to them to tell them what to do. But what are they then if they're not actually guardian angels? Well, I think most likely, if the letters are being written to the angel of the church, I think it's likely that the angel of each of the churches is another way of speaking about the elder or the pastor or the leader of the church. Now, it's hard to know back in the early days whether actually that kind of structure in church even existed, and often it didn't. So that may not have been the case. It may have been the group of elders or leaders. Or it may have even been possibly the prevailing spirit of that particular church. Write this to it. But whatever it is, the angel seems to be the strong and controlling influence of the church, the influencing factor to the church. So the letters are written to that influencing stronghold of the church. But whatever it is, whether it's the leader, the pastor, the elders, the spirit or whatever, one thing's for sure is that they are in the right hand of Jesus. They are in the strong hand of favor and protection. And if they, the influencing, controlling factor of the church, is in the strong, protective hand of Jesus, then the church is in that safe place as well. This is Jesus saying to his church, basically, I've got you. You're safe in my hand. I am in sovereign control over all things, and I've got you. You're safe in my protection. You're in the palm of my hand. And like Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So those who belong to him, those who are genuine members of his church, when you're faced with this awesome reality of this frightening judge, know this, you're in the place of protection. If you're a genuine member of his church, having put your trust in Jesus, he's got you. He's got us. And that's exactly where we want to be, in that place. Now, he's got something coming out of his mouth. We need to look at that as well. The frightening image continues. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. There's no other way really to understand what a sword is than to see it as a weapon of attack, a weapon of battle against those who oppose you. And so really the fact that it's coming out of his mouth is to indicate that Jesus' words are powerful. Jesus' words, we know, are powerful to create and to build up and give life. But we're told here that his words are also powerful to tear down and destroy. And when we see this image later on in Revelation, Revelation 19, where we get a very similar picture of Jesus, except he's got tattoos and he's on a white horse as well. It's even better, right? He's also got a sword coming out of his mouth then, and we're told that that sword is for striking down the nations. It's actually for striking down all those who oppose him with devastating force and judgment. It's true that Jesus' words created and give life and build up and call us to himself. But don't be misled. If you oppose him, if you do not repent, he will cut down his enemies. And he'll do it simply with his words. And look at his face. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Which is probably why that image that we put up on the screen there, you can't quite see his face. Kind of the idea. If his face is shining with the brilliance of the sun, you ever tried to look at the sun? Even though it's billions of kilometers away, I don't know how far actually. Does anyone know? 93 million? Is that right? The sun is, how do you know that, Angelo? Oh, right, okay. You're the man. Your dad. Dads know stuff, don't they? I pretend to do that with my kids all the time. Say it with confidence, and they think dad knows everything. All right, I remember the day when I found out my dad didn't actually know everything, and he was just making it up as he went along. It was a devastating moment for me. I've never recovered, really. I've just done the same thing he's done. So the sun is 93 million kilometres, light years, miles. Miles? What's a mile? Okay, 93 million kilometres away. You are a dad, aren't you? Okay, talking miles. How many inches? Anyway, it's so far away, and yet we still can't look at it directly. It does permanent damage to your eyes. 93 million miles away. That's how brilliant, that's how perfectly bright the sun is. And here's Jesus the judge standing with a face shining with the brilliance of the sun. In other words, this is how perfectly brilliant he is. This is how perfectly holy he is. He's so holy that though we want to look upon him, if you were to look upon him and stare directly at him, it's going to do you damage. It's a funny thing to consider about Jesus. But this is actually what we see in Scripture. We actually see back in Exodus chapter 33, we see the declaration that you can't actually see God and live. You can't look directly at him and live. Because his holiness is so profound that if you or I, fallen in sin, to look directly at him and attempt to survive in his presence, it's not going to work. Can't look directly at him. He's that holy. We actually see Jesus' face glowing like this when he was transfigured before his disciples in Matthew 17. His face is glowing like this. Similar kind of concept. It displays his incredible holiness. He's the judge who's perfectly wise and perfectly holy in himself. He is the one who is in the position where he is right to hand out any judgment. He never needs to take the log out of his own eye before he hands out a judgment. He's perfectly holy as he does it. So much so that we're unable to look upon him and survive. Now let me pull together some of these images so that we can see them together and put together a picture in your mind and in your heart of who Jesus is here. He's the judge of the ultimate high court, the heavenly high court, who is to be respected and honored and revered. He's the one of distinction. He's the judge who has perfect wisdom because he's truly God. He's the judge who is all-seeing and all-exposing and will judge with fierce justice. He's the judge whose verdict is the voice of authority that booms through the ages. His words are so powerful that he will destroy those who oppose him. He's the judge that's so perfect and holy that he's impossible to look upon and survive. But he's the judge who is the vigilant protector of his churches and shows great favor to those who belong to him. What an incredible picture. What an amazing picture. What a glorious picture. What a frightening picture. You know, it's no wonder that when John saw Jesus in this way, that he reacted like he did. You see it in verse 17? Look how John reacts. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He sees Jesus the judge in this way, and he just falls flat on his face like a dead man. Which I think is actually the perfectly appropriate response. When you see Jesus revealed in this way, John is overwhelmed, he's overpowered, he falls flat on his face, he's like, I'm dead, I'm gone. And you know, this response we see repeated right through Scripture. Whenever somebody ever does have the privilege of getting a glimpse of God's glory, that they fall like this. When Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, that's exactly what happened. The disciples fell down flat on their face before Jesus. The one they knew, they were terrified.
I actually see back in Daniel, when Daniel's getting the visions, you actually see the way Daniel responds. In Daniel chapter 8, it says that Daniel fell prostrate before the Lord. You know, you see it all the way through a lot of the prophets when they're commissioned and they get a glimpse of the glory of God, particularly in Isaiah. Isaiah responds when he actually sees the vision of God by saying, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." It's actually a really similar, common response. Whenever people get a glimpse of the holiness of God, the glory of God, they respond by saying, "I'm gone. I'm a goner. I'm a dead man." Now, we might think, oh, wow, that's a bit strong. You're being a bit hard on yourself. But no, I think it's simply this, that when we, those who are fallen in our sin, and don't usually understand the depths of our fallenness, we usually end up comparing ourselves to people around us. And so we think, well, I'm not that bad because I'm not as bad as that bloke over there and that lady down the road. And so we think, we do acknowledge good in us and we don't think we're that bad. We have this opinion of ourselves until we get a glimpse of the holiness of God. And when we even get a glimpse of the holiness of God, it's when everything gets put in perspective. And I tell you what, when we do get a glimpse of the glory of God, and when we do find ourselves standing before God on that final day, you and I will respond in the very same way. We'll just fall flat because we'll see ourselves in relation to a perfect, holy God, and we'll respond appropriately and we'll drop before Him. Now, Jesus could have just left John there. He would have been perfectly just to just leave him there, flat on his face, like a dead man in front of him. It's the right place to be before a holy God. But Jesus is not simply the powerful, frightening, glorious judge. He is a merciful, compassionate, and gracious Savior. And here's where we've got to keep these two understandings together. He's the one who we ought to rightly fall flat on our face before in fear, but then look at how He gives hope that we can exist in His presence. Look at what is on offer from this judge. He's a remarkable judge. Look what He does to John. It says, "Then He placed His right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" So this judge is so awesome, leans down and with his right arm of strength and favor, he reaches out and he touches John and he basically assures him and says, "Don't be afraid. You're right to be afraid. You're doing the right thing. But don't be afraid. You don't need to be, and let me tell you why. I'm the first and the last. You ought to fall before me. I'm the living one. But listen to this, I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever." In other words, I tell you why there can be comfort for you. I tell you why there can be hope for you. I tell you why I'm reaching down to hold you and give you salvation. Look, I'm the Holy One. I'm the first and the last. But I came and lived and died and rose again. I actually came and lived a life on your behalf and died a death in your place and rose again so that your sin could be dealt with, so that you could stand and survive in my presence. I did this. I, the holy judge, came and mercifully died for you so that your sin could be dealt with and you could survive in my presence. So don't be afraid. What a beautiful right arm of favor and comfort and assurance that our judge, Jesus, has. He reaches out to John and he says, "Don't be afraid. I hold the keys of death and Hades. I have the power to rightly send people to heaven and hell. But I'm going to say to you, don't be afraid. I'm going to reach out to you and offer you salvation." Now, I'm not sure how you picture Jesus, but if you're getting a clear picture, as we rightly should, of how glorious a judge he is, I do want to ask you this question. Have you felt his right arm of favor and protection? Have you come and put your trust in Jesus in such a way that you now find yourself before him, hearing him say, "You don't need to be afraid. You're right to be, but you don't need to be because of what I've done for you and what you've received." What a wonderful judge. I tell you what, when we see Jesus for who he truly is, awesome, terrifying, powerful, I think it's going to, and merciful, all in the same being. I tell you what I think it's going to drive us to do. I think it's going to drive us to do at least two things. I'm not sure what's going through your heart and mind at the moment. No doubt it's driving you somewhere. I trust it's going to drive us to these two things. To number one, think, I need to prepare myself to meet this judge. And number two, I need to make sure I'm living before him in an appropriate way right now. Okay? That's at least what comes to mind for me as I consider this judge. Prepare to meet him and live before him well now. Those two things. Friends, one day soon, you and I will stand before him and be judged. And whether you realize it now or not, you will realize on that day that you do not want to find yourself on his wrong side. When you stand before him on that day, you will receive either his hand of judgment or his hand of favor. One or the other. You'll receive one or the other. The way to make sure that you receive his hand of favor is to place yourself willingly under his protection today while you have the opportunity. It's to come to Jesus today. It's to simply put your trust in Jesus today. And to put your trust in Jesus is to put your trust in the one who bore the wrath, who bore the fire for you. You won't actually be found in the place where the wrath has already been absorbed for you. Come to that place. Run to Christ where the fire has already been burned. Be found in Christ, the place of wonderful protection and comfort and favor. And make sure you've done that today. Secondly, if you have done that, make sure that you are living before him appropriately now. Just like the attendant will say when a judge enters the room, "All rise." I say this in the light of the High Court Judge Jesus. I say we all rise with our lives. And we pay him the honor and reverence and dignity that he deserves and demands because of who he is. Friends, every day we live it before him. He's the judge who watches everything. Everything we do is before him. Everywhere you go, he sees it. It's like everywhere you walk is holy ground. Because our life is before him, which gets me thinking, I want to live appropriately before him. I want to live in reverence and honor for him. I want to give my life for his agenda. I'm going to ask him by the power of his Holy Spirit that he'd enable me to live holiness. Showing that I live before a holy God and I'm one day going to need to give an account for my life. I want to live before him and make decisions that show that my priorities are actually now his priorities, their kingdom priorities. I want to give my time and my energy and my finances towards his things, the things he values, his mission. I want to serve and love others in a way that shows that I understand I'm not the center of the universe. He is. I want to live with an urgency about sharing the gospel that displays that I see that he's at the center and salvation is still on offer. And every person I've ever met is going to stand before him and either receive his hand of judgment or his hand of favor. And I want to make sure everyone around me has heard about his hand of favor. I want them to know that it's on offer. We need to make sure that the 30,000 people on the peninsula know that the judge, the glorious, mighty judge, is watching and they will stand before him, but his hand of favor is on offer. Salvation is available. Live before him in reverent fear. All rise for the honorable judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful that you reveal yourself to us. God, we are grateful that you reveal yourself to us most clearly in Jesus. And we're grateful for this revelation that you gave to John of who you are, Jesus. We find it stunning, shocking, overwhelming, to see you reveal yourself to us. Lord, would you shape our understanding of who you are through your word here? And would you help us to respond appropriately, to make sure we're prepared to stand in front of you and have received Jesus now, and make sure that we live every day reverently honoring you with our lives. Lord, would you help us by your Spirit to all rise before you, the honorable, high judge of the heavenly court. And would you do that for your own glory? Amen.